10 seconds. Oh, wow, that was exactly 10 seconds before 7. Welcome. We are in Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. King of righteousness, King of peace, thank you for joining us. Whoever's watching online, hopefully a few people are watching online. Thank you guys for joining in person. Turn to Hebrews 7. We're resuming our study from a few months ago on Christ, our great high priest. And chapter 7 is a central chapter for Hebrews. Everything that comes before it is working up to it and laying a foundation for chapter 7. Then everything that comes after chapter 7 explains it, gives application from it, and goes deeper into it. Chapter 7 is central. All right. Well, I've given you plenty of time to get there. So let's pray. Father, we call upon you in the name of Christ and we humble ourselves before you. Show us our need for Christ this evening, that we would look to him in faith and rest in him and love him and serve him. Open our eyes to your word. Encourage us. Strengthen us, sanctify us by your Spirit, and come and bless us now through your word, we pray in Jesus, amen. All right, Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, King of righteousness, King of peace, let's begin with a reading of the passage. For this Melchizedek, big word, it's the name of a man, okay? We'll see some more things about him, but don't get distracted that it's a big and strange word. It's the name of a man, Melchizedek, okay? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. That's from Genesis 14 when Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot back. He was a prisoner of war, probably working as a slave or imprisoned somehow. Abraham went to rescue him, defeat the kings, and on his way back, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. So the one who does the blessing is Melchizedek, and the one who is blessed is Abraham, okay? This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. That's the picture. That's the imagery. If you just want an overarching, sweeping bird's eye view of this passage and what it's looking back to, it's of Melchizedek blessing Abraham. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything, a tenth part, a tithe. So now that's another layer to the picture. You have Melchizedek blessing Abraham, and Abraham giving an offering to Melchizedek. He is first, by translation of his name, king of, everyone say it, and then he is also king of Salem, which means king of peace. There's our title, king of righteousness, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy. That's in a manner of speaking. That's talking about in the text of Scripture. We don't hear about his father or his mother or a genealogy, which is unique. You read through Genesis all throughout the books of Moses. It's all about genealogies. It's all about families and nations and kings and what God is doing and where God's people are and who are the heirs of the promise. Here you have a very important figure. It's just a short portion of Scripture you find him in. But without mother, without genealogy, without father, father, mother, genealogy is not given. It's not mentioned. So the text is without that. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Not recorded. Right? Who begat who is very important in the book of Genesis. Your birth is very important, and your death is very important. How you die, where you're buried, where your bones are taken. It's all very important. We don't have any of that information about Melchizedek. So in a manner of speaking, in the text of God's word, he's without these things. And then he tells us at the end of verse 3, and this will be our first point once we get through the scripture, why he's saying this about Melchizedek. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. In other words, there's no word from God that ended his priesthood, that order of priesthood. He resembles the Son of God. Melchizedek resembles Jesus. Melchizedek resembles Jesus. That's why he's brought up. And almost every time I hear a sermon or hear a lesson or just study and think about it on my own, it's very tempting to go off the beaten track and focus on Melchizedek, and then specifically what we don't know about Melchizedek and how it's so mysterious and we don't know this and why is this and how is this. The main point is about Jesus. And the main point is about Christ's priesthood. The only reason Melchizedek is brought up is because he resembles Christ specifically in regards to his priesthood. He's a priest and he's a king. Melchizedek resembles Jesus. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi, which came from the lineage of Abraham, those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. So now he's talking about a different priesthood, the priesthood of the tribe of Levi, all right? The Levitical priesthood under the law of Moses. The Levitical priesthood under the law of Moses in Israel. They would receive tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, from the Levites, he received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise of salvation. Promise that a redeemer would come, that a kingdom would come through Abraham, that through him all nations will be blessed. And that's fulfilled in Christ. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior, or the lesser is blessed by the greater, right? The inferior receives the blessing from the superior. So in the picture, who's the inferior and who's the superior? Who's the inferior, Abraham or Melchizedek? Abraham. Who's the superior? Melchizedek, which means he's also superior of the priesthood that descends from Abraham. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes to Abraham. So now you have the Levitical priesthood paying tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met with him. I'd have just a few points to summarize and give application for this evening, but let's go back to that overarching, broad, sweeping, bird's eye view picture of what's happening. You have Melchizedek meeting Abraham. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives a what to Melchizedek? A tithe, an offering. But then he closes the passage by saying, in fact, you can take this as Levi himself meeting Melchizedek. Levi himself, a representative of one priesthood, meeting Melchizedek, a representative of another priesthood. That's what he says. One might even say, verse 9, that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So he's comparing and contrasting two priesthoods, a superior priesthood, Melchizedek, and an inferior priesthood, Levites, Levitical priesthood that descended from Abraham. Right? Greater Melchizedek, lesser Levitical priesthood. Greater, lesser, superior, inferior. Am I being redundant? That's so important. This is the key. Because Christ, the one whom Melchizedek resembles, is also greater than the Levitical priesthood. And he's greater than Melchizedek. So before we talk about anything else, let's just get it in our minds that the main point is obvious and clear. It will be about Jesus Christ and his priesthood. Okay, so whatever we can't answer about Melchizedek, and there's more to the passage after verse 10, we're not going to try to look ahead and cover everything. But the main point, the central point, is not mysterious, it's not cryptic, it's that Jesus Christ is a heavenly priest and king who lives and reigns forever and intercedes for his people in an unstoppable way. Christ, our great high priest. That's the point. Melchizedek is used as a teaching tool. He's used because he resembles Christ and helps to make the point about Christ's priesthood. Sound good? Gracie, that sound good? All right. Did you know we're in Hebrews 7? I'm not sure if I said that. Some of you guys came in a little bit after the very beginning. Hebrews 7, 1 to 10. Those online, too, who are coming in late. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. All right. Can we talk about the title, King of Righteousness, King of Peace? And then after that, we'll talk about the idea of an Old Testament thing, here a person, resembling a New Testament thing, which is called typology. We'll talk a little bit about that. It's very, very important for interpreting the Old Testament correctly and the New Testament correctly. So interpreting the Bible correctly, typology, that Melchizedek resembled Christ. He was a type of Christ. And then what we're going to do is look at, Lord willing, three specific ways he draws out in this passage how he resembled Christ. He resembled Christ in that he had a unique origin. He had a unique origin in Genesis. Christ has a unique origin to the nth degree, a glorious, truly unique origin. He's the Son of God. Melchizedek resembled Christ. This would be our second point if we get there. In serving in an unending office. So Melchizedek, in a manner of speaking, there's nothing in Scripture that says that of priesthood that transcends the Levitical priesthood ever came to an end. That resembles Christ as he reigns as our priest forever. Forever. He reigns as our priest. So he resembles Christ's unique origin. He resembles Christ's unending service and ministry and office of priest-king. Finally, he resembles Christ's superior dignity. Superior dignity. Melchizedek was greater. Christ is greater still. Melchizedek was greater in a manner of speaking. Christ is greater in every manner of speaking. Truly, transcendently. All right. The title. So there's your map. There's your roadmap for the night. First, the title. The King of Righteousness, King of Peace, that was his name. And his name is one way he resembles Christ, too. Verse 2, to him Abraham, a portion of the tenth of everything. He is, Melchizedek is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he's also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. He resembles Christ. So what I want to do is summarize two senses of how Christ is King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And here are the two senses. He's provider and he's ruler. Think of Jesus as provider and he's ruler. I'll give you the secondary sense first. The secondary sense of Jesus being King of Righteousness and King of Peace is as provider. Provider. And what that means is he provides righteousness for sinners. He gives you a righteousness. If we are to ever have a right standing with God, Jesus must provide it for us. He must give it to us. He must achieve it, and he must give it to us. He also is the provider of peace. He gives peace. If we are to ever to have inner peace, Jesus must provide it. If we are to ever have peace with God, Jesus must provide it. He provides righteousness. He provides peace. He reconciles sinners to God. But when we're looking at these titles, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, that's secondary. The point of Jesus, the main point is about Jesus as ruler. He's the king of righteousness. He rules in righteousness. He brings about righteousness. He's the king of peace. He brings about peace. It's a broader point. And within that point, he does provide righteousness and peace for his people. But he rules because he's king. He conquers because he's king. He leads us in battle because he's king. He delivers us from our enemies because he's king. He establishes a kingdom. He brings us into his kingdom. He is the king. And everything about his reign, everything about how he conquered, everything about how he delivered is perfectly righteous in every way. Everything. And the nature of his kingdom is one of righteousness and peace because he is king of righteousness and king of peace. And now then one aspect, one sliver of that, and it's a major sliver, but it is secondary. He gives you righteousness and he gives you peace. Of course, it's all connected. So, he is provider of righteousness and peace. He's ruler of righteousness and peace. You think about the kings of the world, the rulers of the world, political figures of the world, nations of the world, governments of the world. What is the moral and ethical character, mostly, of rulers? I say mostly because some of them will be good, solid Christians and believers, and I don't want to disparage them by default. But is it a moral and ethical character that is defined by righteousness and peace at every turn? Are there, and does a man and man's wisdom and man's morals and man's ethical principles creating a government and society on our own, is it a kingdom of righteousness and peace? No. Far from it. But Christ's kingdom is a different kingdom. He rules in righteousness. He rules in peace. Manifested now, not fully formed, but manifested now increasingly in his church. The church really is the temple of God. The church really is filled with the Spirit of God. The church really does, as the bride of Christ, become like Jesus Christ in our character. But boy, now that's a point for personal reflection. Are you growing? Are you being sanctified? Are you being conformed to the likeness of Christ? Are you growing in practical righteousness in the image of your Savior? Are you growing and experiencing and delighting in an inner peace because you have fellowship with your Savior from the Holy Spirit, of course. We don't muster that up in the flesh. But are we becoming like our King? It's the question of Christian growth. So, King of righteousness, King of peace. He's the provider, he's the ruler. Let's go on to Melchizedek 3b. 3b resembles the Son of God. He resembles the Son of God, continues a priest forever. But the point I want to highlight is he resembles the Son of God. This is called typology. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ. The first thing I want to do is look at two cross-references that use this Greek word, tupos, but it means type, a type. Turn to Romans 5:14. A type is something in the Old Testament that resembles and points to and prefigures something of the person and work of Christ in the New Testament. Romans 5:14. I'll say that again because sometimes I feel like if I say it while you're turning, and that's my fault, that's no one's fault but mine. But if I'm saying it and you're focused on turning and finding the passage, maybe it doesn't hit squarely. A type is very simply something. It could be a person, place, thing, idea. But it's something in the Old Testament, so something in earlier redemptive history, something in the Old Testament that resembles and that points forward to the person of and work of Christ, the fulfillment of what's happening in the Old Testament. So you have type and then you have fulfillment. Another word for type would be figure or model. It just resembles it. All right, Romans 5:14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, And that would have been pagan nations, Jews. Jews had transgression like Adam. They had a specific law given to them that they broke, a specific written law, just like Adam was given specific laws in the garden that he violated. But those all Jews and Gentiles are under the moral law of God, but not that specific special revelation law. But here's the key clause. Adam, who was a type, a tupos, of the one who was to come, which is Christ. And we don't have time to do that whole study, but Adam is a type of Christ because Adam is representative of a humanity, a fallen humanity. He really did represent all humanity in him. He was given dominion over all things. He was given a kingship to rule in God's place and represent God's rule and God's moral and God's ethic, to shine forth the glory of God on earth, to be fruitful and multiply and cover the earth with the glory of God through holiness. But he didn't do that. He failed. He transgressed the law. He's representative of a humanity. He's a type. He prefigures and points to Christ, who's representative of a new humanity, who has been renewed and is being renewed in the image of God to showcase God's glory. That could only happen in Christ now. So you have creation and then redemption right on the heels of it, but it's one story. It's always been about one thing. God creating a holy people unto himself. And Adam failed, mankind failed, but he is accomplishing that original purpose in Christ. He's creating a people holy unto himself, his church, by the blood of the Lamb, of course. So, Adam was a type of Christ, and then let's go back to Hebrews, Hebrews 8:5. Hebrews 8:5. He's talking about things under the old covenant, the tabernacle, but then everything in it that has to do with the tabernacle ministry. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, and if you go back and read the narrative, this is a really, really big deal. It's not just a throwaway idea. See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So Moses sees a heavenly pattern. He sees a heavenly reality. And the tabernacle is a shadow of that heavenly reality. It's an earthly representation of what Moses sees in heaven. So God's tabernacle in heaven shadows down, and that's the tabernacle, and then later the temple. But that tabernacle and everything that had to do with that ministry pointed to and prefigured what's to come in Christ. Because, of course, that same, you have to have on the canvas of your mind's eye, draw this out. Heavenly reality, heavenly tabernacle, shadows down in the earthly tabernacle. But then later in history, it's the very same heavenly reality that's fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And so you can picture a triangle. One heavenly reality revealed early in history in the tabernacle, revealed later in history in an eschatological way, a climactic way in the person and work of Christ. But since they're both a revelation, you guys following with this? You like this triangle? Since they're both a revelation of the same heavenly reality, God's heavenly tabernacle, they're both a revelation of the same thing, of course one will prefigure the other. They're related. They're organically related. One is just an early, more veiled, incomplete revelation. One is the final, climactic, fullest, eschatological revelation. Of course, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's typology. That's typology. You can think of a typewriter. You hit the key. Is that what you hit on a typewriter? So long since I've used a typewriter. Hit the key, and then through the mechanism works, and the type bar comes up and hits the page. If you look in that type bar, is a type. It's the imprint of the letter. It's not the letter itself that you'll end up with on the paper, but it prefigures that letter. It points to that letter. As you see it coming, you know it's going to be an F or a capital F, if you can tell whether you hit the shift key. Remember the bar would go up or down? Crazy. But we don't even have to think about that anymore. Well, you still hit the shift key, right? But you don't see the type bar shift to go up. Anyway, it's a type. It's a type of what's to come. It's a type of what's to be on the page. When it comes to climactic fulfillment, the letter on the page came from a type. Think of typology that way. And also you can think of a prototype. I always use the illustration of a prototype. It's the first version of the product. It's not the final version of the product. It resembles it. It points to it. It prefigures it. It foreshadows it, hopefully, unless it's a bust and the project comes to a screeching halt. But the purpose of the prototype, proto means first, points to the final product. Think of typology that way. You know, we have to see the relationship, the unity between Old and New Testament. So that's my little spiel on typology. Things in the Old Testament, it could be people like Adam. It could be a person like Melchizedek. The temple is a type of Christ. Christ is the temple, his body is the temple, and his church is the temple only because he fills the church. That's why the church is the temple, because the Spirit of Christ fills the church. The altar where sacrifices were made, was a type of the place where the ultimate sacrifice was made, which is a cross. So we don't have altars anymore. We don't make sacrifices anymore to symbolize and point forward to the atonement that will come, because atonement has come. The sacrifice has been made. The altar was an earthly representation of a heavenly reality ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Passover lamb was a type. So here you have an animal. You could have a thing, a temple, a thing, an altar, a person, Adam, a person, Melchizedek. You can have a thing, an animal, the Passover lamb who was slain to give freedom and deliverance. They would be passed over, that they would be passed over from the Lord's avenger, that they would live. Christ is, of course, we all know it. You better know it, especially this close to Easter. He is the Passover lamb. We celebrate the Passover in him. We don't eat lamb anymore. We don't slaughter lamb anymore. We don't smear blood on the post and lintel. We go to Christ. He is our deliverance. So typology, sometimes we hear words like that and think it's this boring stuff. Why are we being so technical? Man, it's all about Christ. It's all about God showing us Christ and redeeming us to himself in Christ. How is Melchizedek a type? How does he resemble? I said this at the beginning. This is the main thrust of this whole section. In his service in the office of priest and king simultaneously. He's priest and king. And in that way, he resembles Christ. Look at 6:20, Hebrews 6:20. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner, that's talking about heaven. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Boy, now that'll preach. Vince, that'll preach. All of what Christ did, and to go back to heaven as ascended Lord, was not for himself, but was for our behalf. It was for our behalf. We did not deserve that. Do we deserve that? We do not deserve the eternal Son of God to come to earth, suffer, be shamed and mocked and beaten and spit upon, have a thorn of crowns crashed and crushed on his head, be crucified and buried for us. But that's what he did. He did it on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, all he does is flesh that out. He just fleshes that out and argues it and illustrates it and expounds it and then eventually applies it. But this is everything for the Christian. This is everything for the Christian. This is who we come to worship on Sunday mornings. This should be on our minds. We have a high priest in heaven who will always be our high priest in heaven. He's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if in a specific way, I'll not go off on a rabbit trail for this, because I want to get to the details. He's become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the specific detail reason of why he brings up that it's after the order of Melchizedek is just to show that the that priesthood of Christ is far superior than the Levitical priesthood under the Mosaic covenant, because some of these Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to that system and find security in that system, find safety in that system, spiritually, but also to flee from persecution and avoid persecution. Don't go back. Don't go back. Why would you leave the greater and go to the lesser? Why would you leave the superior and go to the inferior? Why would you leave that which can purify and go to that which cannot purify? Don't leave Christ to go back to Levitical priesthood. You forfeit everything if you do that. Everything is at stake. And so to really hammer this point home, he goes into the Melchizedek narrative. Questions or comments so far? That was all introduction. Half hour.
I was thinking about the superior being not temporary. And I was thinking that, like you just said, why go back? Well, it was only a temporary thing. For an example, might be scaffolding for construction. You need the scaffolding and other kinds of tools during construction, but once the building is built, you wouldn't say, oh, where's my scaffold?
Yeah, I really missed that scaffolding. Yeah. You mind if we get that back?
You're on your couch watching TV and you're longing for the scaffold. It wouldn't make sense. It's only to build something.
And yeah.
The sacrifices were only
to leaving the tape up after you paint.
Yeah, you know, I really miss that little construction look.
It's a means to an end.
It's gone.
It was a very important means to an end.
Yeah.
And the Levitical priesthood had a glory to it. The Mosaic covenant had a glory to it. But not the glory of redemption in Christ.
It's temporary. It's not going to last.
Yeah, that's
the other
right.
One does, though.
And that's really what he starts to flesh out in specific ways. It was temporary, and that was part of the main problem is it was ineffective.
Right.
It was ineffective. Yeah. The temporary nature is a big deal.
I was also thinking if God wanted us to know what definitively whether this guy was him or an angel, he would have said it, right? The fact that he didn't say anything means we're...
Yeah, he calls him a man.
We shouldn't be asking all the time about, you know.
Yeah, and my method is to be non-speculative,
right?
To be non-speculative, but to be exegetical. So I want to focus on what the words in the text are saying, not to, okay, well, here's what it's not saying, and then let that be a seedbed for speculation. Sometimes that's good to exercise the discernment muscles and try to connect dots. But it calls him a man who resembles Christ, and so there's clearly a distinction there.
I think so.
Yeah. Anybody else? Any thoughts, insights, applications, questions? You guys are so quiet.
Two cents. Clean.
All right.
So he So here we go. Now 3 points. And by the way, I've designed these to be shorter. Okay, we are on schedule. 3 points out, he resembled Christ. He resembled Christ's unique origin. Look at the beginning of verse 3. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days. We'll end there. So I talked about that in the introduction, so I'll not restate it. But in a manner of speaking, and what that means is in the text of Genesis, in the narrative of Genesis, where genealogy is everything, beginning of days is everything, father, mother, where you came from, how God is working in history through families and peoples and nations and tribes is everything. It's everything. And that's so important to remember that God working out his purpose isn't something that like hovers above the atmosphere and doesn't really exist on earth. No, God really is working on earth in people and through people and to accomplish his purposes. And then the Genesis is all about families, who you're an heir of, who you descend from, and does the promise of redemption rest upon you, and have you received it by faith? So in a book where that's everything, nothing on Melchizedek. He just shows up in a unique way. He has a unique origin. He's on the scene. Look at Hebrews 2:17. Now here's the point. That resembles the truly, transcendently unique origin of Christ. It's a type. It's a shadow. It's not identical. All of chapter 1 of Hebrews is clarifying and proving from Scripture the eternal sonship of Christ, that he is God. Chapter 2 adds to that and supplements that with the other important part of Christology. He is truly man. And in Hebrews 2:17, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Brothers is a way of summarizing his people, those he would save. So that he might become, now that's so important, so that, it was talking about purpose, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He had a unique origin. He's the eternal, divine Son of God, infinite in wisdom, infinite in power, eternal, unchanging, creator. He became a man. He became a man specifically to become our priest and to make propitiation for our sins. What a glorious, glorious picture. That's nutshell Christianity right there. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to make propitiation for our sins and reconcile us to God. But that's the unique origin of Christ, truly transcendently. Melchizedek resembles and points to application. If you have Christ, you have the greatest treasure available to man. What can you go? Where could you go? What could you get that would be more valuable, more precious, more delightful, more life-giving than Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Christ is everything. You have the greatest treasure available to man. If you do not have Christ, you can have for free by faith. So in a sense, you must give everything. But you can have the greatest treasure available to man. Not by works, not by earning it, not by paying for it, not by just doing a lot of religion and trying to be a good person, which takes all of the burden off of us. But receive him by faith. The way we're saved is by turning and believing. Turning is called repenting. The focus is on what we're leaving. And believing is what we're trusting in Christ. That's what we're turning to. We're turning from sin. We're turning to Christ. Repent and believe. You can have the greatest treasure available to man. Christ. Christ. Melchizedek also resembled Christ's unending office or his unending ministry. Look at 3b. 3b. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. It just means his end of life is not recorded in Scripture. This is not an immortal person. That's why he goes right into this clause qualifying it. He resembles the Son of God. He's a type of Christ. Christ's office of priesthood is unending. And as you get into the later chapters, that is a central point, that a Levitical priest's ministry would come to an end. Not only would his ministry, while he was in it, he'd have to keep doing it over and over and over again. Get up, make sacrifices, go to sleep. Get up, make sacrifices, go to sleep. Day of Atonement this year, make sacrifices. Day of Atonement next year, make sacrifices. Make sacrifices, make sacrifices, make sacrifices. And then eventually that priest or that high priest will die and his ministry's over. Over. Jesus' ministry is different. He makes one sacrifice. That's it. Done. Complete. Sufficient. Sins atoned for. Sinners reconciled to God. And he ascends in heaven to take a seat at the right hand of the Father to reign as priest king over the people of God and on behalf of the people of God. And he'll never die. He'll never die. His ministry will never end. He'll never stop interceding for his people. Unending office of Christ. Look at Hebrews 7. Turn to Hebrews 7, 15. We're already there, but just look, skim down to verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, which is Jesus, who has become a priest. He's become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, which was the case with Levitical priests, right? It was had to be from that tribe, and there was a law connected to it. He does not become a priest that way, a legal requirement based on bodily descent, what tribe you're from, but by the power of an indestructible life. That's the basis of his priesthood, the power of an indestructible or unending life. Cannot kill him. Cannot stop his ministry. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that's the only other passage in Scripture where Melchizedek comes up, is referenced right there. And when we get to this passage, it's cited from Psalm 110:4, which is the most cited and referenced and alluded to Old Testament passage in the New, is Psalm 110. But you're a priest forever. That's the point. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So he reigns forever. Unending office, unending ministry. Guys, that's a big deal. That's a really big deal. I mean, we're preaching a gospel telling people they can come to Christ and be saved. Well, what if his ministry has stopped? It's hypothetical. It won't stop. It can't stop. He won't die. He can't die. So that's why we can preach the gospel with absolute confidence that what we say is true. You, a sinner, can come to God through faith in Jesus Christ because now he lives to intercede for you. And then skim down just a few more sentences, verse 21 through 25. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A guarantor is a legal term. He underwrites or he co-signs, he guarantees that this will be fulfilled, the promises will be fulfilled. Makes him the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, but because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. See, that's the issue. Can they continue in office? But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He keeps saying the same thing over and over. He's continuing in office permanently, forever, saved to the uttermost. He always lives to make intercession. Christ lives, Christ lives. There's a famous song about that, isn't there? Because he lives, right? Because he lives. Because he lives, we can be saved, and we can worship, and we can pray, and we can preach the gospel, and we can call sinners to Christ, knowing that Christ, by the power of his Spirit, will save sinners. This is all about Christ. It's all about his unique origin that Melchizedek resembles. And his unending office, which Melchizedek resembles. He's an ever-living priest king, the exalted Christ. Application. One of the things I thought about is why we have sermons, why we have ministry of the word, why we have Bibles. And you can think of many sub-points under that. Well, to sanctify us. To sanctify us. It's through the Word and through the Spirit that we're sanctified. Yeah, but the deeper reason, the greater reason, the main reason, why do we have sermons and the ministry of the Word and the Bible? Well, to encourage me when I'm feeling down, to give me comfort when I'm going through trials, to give me wisdom when I'm confused. Yeah, they're all sub-points. We have sermons, we have the ministry of the Word, we have the Bible because we are not with the exalted Christ. We're not with the exalted Christ. When we are with him, we'll no longer need preachers. We'll no longer need the Word of God in written form. We will be with the exalted Lord. The purpose of this book and the purpose of sermons and the purpose of your personal devotions and Bible study is to see the exalted Christ by faith. But when we actually see him by sight with glorified and perfected eye, we'll no longer need those things. So you think about the body life of the church. Every aspect of the life of the church, the Lord's Supper, it's about seeing Christ by faith and receiving his blessings by the power of the Holy Spirit. Worshiping him, honoring him. But we must see him. You can't love what you don't see. You can't obey what you don't love. You can't worship what you don't obey. It's all about seeing Christ. And so one application is thinking about the weakness and the corruption of hearts where we see sometimes Bible study and sermons and ministries of the word, personal devotions as this burdensome chore when it should be a life-giving fountain source of life in Christ as God makes known the exalted Christ to us through his Spirit and received by faith. because he's invisible to us. I'm sure you've noticed that Christ is in a different realm than we are in. But one day we'll be in the same realm when he returns with a portion of the church. First, they receive their glorified bodies, and then we'll be transformed if we're still alive to receive our glorified bodies. And we'll see him, we'll be like him, and we'll see him. But man, delight in Bible study. Delight in sermons. Delight in personal devotions. Delight in the Lord's Supper. Delight in baptism. Delight in each other, the fellowship, the worship. It's all God's way through his church, through the different ordinances and ministries, to show us his Son. Just like that earlier revelation of the tabernacle. Was that the one I did the big triangle for? It was meant to show them truths of the Redeemer in a veiled, shadowy way. Anyway, I've got to move on. Oh, no, I don't. Hey, it's only 7:45. I thought it was like 7:52 or something like that. Is this getting through it all, that it's all about Christ, and this should not be a burdensome duty, cold, mechanical chores that, like a four-year-old who doesn't want to clean up his toys, is just sloughing around, grumpy, and moaning, and banging into stuff, and writhing on the floor, crying out in tears? That's not how we should approach church, and the body life of the church, and the Word of God. That's not how we should approach it. Streams of water, the waters of life. Insights. I've got to take a drink of water. Yeah.
So my dad got off his medicine last week, right? Because he was feeling good. And then he was miserable, and he couldn't figure out why he was miserable. So we told him, Dad, you're not on your medicine. That's why you feel terrible right now. And he said, yeah, but I felt great, so I got off it, you know? And I was just thinking how, I'll admit that when it's cold out, or you're tired, or you had a bad day, or you're in a bad mood, last thing you want to do is hang around people that are happy, or you want to come to church and sit in a pew when you really want to wring somebody's neck or whatever, right? Or you want to go, so it's natural to want to pleasure ourselves, go camping, go to the beach.
Yeah, that's the flesh. That's right? Worldliness,
yeah,
in our
hearts.
Yeah,
it's the flesh. So here's what my testimony is that no amount of camping or placebo or pleasure has ever comforted me when I got fired from a job, or when my grandmother died, or when I got a car accident. But I can testify that the Word of God living within me has kept me from misery.
Mm-hmm.
So what I try to tell a friend of mine that doesn't like to come to church and skips a lot is that it's like medicine. You know, I said you wouldn't skip your vitamins, you wouldn't skip a meal, right? But look at the misery you go through to eat a meal.
Right, but that's our problem. So we don't see our need. We don't feel the hunger.
Right.
We don't feel the thirst. We don't see our need, our desperate, desperate need for Christ. And you know, just going back to some of the illustrations you gave.
And I'm sorry for those online. I can't repeat everything in the comment, so I apologize. If you find me offline, I'll summarize it to you. But it was about sufferings. And when we experience sufferings, the only thing that can, like harsh sufferings, the only thing that can truly give us comfort is coming to Christ, not worldly pleasures and hobbies. But I do want to make a point that there are good things and joys, things in the world for our enjoyment. That's biblical. Book of Ecclesiastes, there are things in the world we can enjoy. We're meant to see those as good things from God. But when they become idols and we love them more than God, then they become sinful. And the ironic thing is, if we would hoist God up on our priority list and worship him first, and he's our ultimate delight, he's our ultimate joy, he's the number one thing that we want and seek, we actually will find more enjoyment in these little hobbies and trinkets and things, because we'll see them for what they really are, we'll keep them in perspective, and as we grow in the Lord and become more like Christ, we'll become more heavenly minded, but we'll be able to enjoy the things of earth in a better way, and not fall into idolatry. So let's move on. Resembles Christ's unique origin, resembles Christ's unending ministry by the power, by virtue of his indestructible life. And then finally, Melchizedek resembles his superior dignity. This was that whole paragraph of verses 4 through 10, Hebrews 7, 4 through 10, superior dignity. Start thinking about this. Superior to what? I think we've already talked about that in the introduction, but as we read 4 to 10, superior dignity, superior to what? See how great this man was to Abraham? Circle great. The patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. We only have about 8 minutes, 8 or 9 minutes, and I wanted to get done a little early today, so maybe just 5 or 6 minutes. So we can't go over all the details, but the main point is clear. Inferior, superior. Inferior, Abraham, superior, Melchizedek. The superior one pronounced a blessing upon Abraham, proving that he was superior. And Abraham, the inferior one, made an offering, a gift, a tithe to Melchizedek, Abraham acknowledging that he was inferior. And at that point in history, and at that point in Scripture, Abraham was it. He was pretty much it for the people of God. He was the one chosen to, from all the nations, he was the one chosen that through you, Abraham, and through your descendant, through your seed, he'll save the world. He'll be a blessing to all nations. You'll be the father of a great nation. You'll be the father of many nations. Abraham. And so from Melchizedek to come on the scene here, and he's greater than Abraham, is a really big deal. And so that parallels, that resembles that you have the Levitical priesthood for the put in place at Mount Sinai and for the nation of Israel for so long. But then Christ comes and it's a greater priesthood. And it actually abolishes and does away with the Levitical priesthood. The superior dignity of Christ alone is reason we don't forsake the faith. It's not primarily what he gives. It's not primarily what he offers or what he does in our hearts. Listen, friends, it's him. It's the person. It's the living Christ, who he is. Christ is the warrant of faith. He's our everything. Superior dignity of Christ. That's resembled and foreshadowed, typified. Have I used that word yet? I've used typology. So typified by Melchizedek. Let me end with encouragements and practical uses, thinking about and meditating on the superior dignity of Christ. First of all, we can think of the depth of his mercy. We can think of the depth of his mercy. This one of divine origin, the eternal Son of God. This one of heavenly majesty, holy, 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 from all eternity. This one loves us and all of our sin and all of our weakness. This one came to earth and served us. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Last Supper, what did he do? Did he command the 12 to get down on their knees, put on the servant's garment, get the bowl, and wash his feet? No, he did the opposite. He's a servant. And then he says that's a picture of how we should be treating each other. We should be treating each other. Leaders and teachers, we should be modeling that, leading the charge, getting down on our knees, so to speak, with the servant's garment, with the bowl, in different ways. The depth of his mercy for sinners like us, that he would give gifts to us, that he would want a relationship with us. Not only that, but his holy eternal purpose is focused on having a relationship with us as a manifestation of his grace and glory. The depth of his mercy. Depth of his mercy. Secondly, the magnitude of his power. The magnitude of his power. Look at what's going on in the world and you can get distraught. You look at what's going on in our nation and at the very least you get distracted. You can get discouraged. Think about the future of our nation. Where are we going to be in 5 years? Where are we going to be in 10 years? If this group gets more power, if this group gets more influence, if they achieve their goals, boy, I'll tell you, you can fall into a quick discouragement and even despair if you're letting your focus there. And think about your own life, your own weaknesses, and your own heart, my own sin, my own shortcomings. if it weren't for the power of Christ through his Holy Spirit and the power of God and his sovereignty and providence over all things, we would have nothing. We would have nothing. So the depth of his mercy, the magnitude of his power, his real power, he's not a disconnected God that has nothing to say about what's happening in the world. He's sovereign over all things, even over your heart. Number three, the length of the extent of his faithfulness. His faithfulness, and I'm talking specifically about his faithfulness to you, child of God, to receive you. He promised to receive all who come to him in faith and repentance, and he'll never go back on that promise. He receives faithfully. He promises to keep all who come to him in faith and repentance. He will keep you. He will preserve you. He will never go back on that. He's faithful to receive sinners who humbly come. He's faithful to keep saints filled by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but number three, he's faithful to sanctify saints by the power of his Spirit. He doesn't just keep you. We come as we are, but we don't remain as we are. We're conformed to his image and likeness by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ, to make us godly, to make us righteous in our thinking. It's a process. One that is attained through suffering. You have to pick up your cross daily and follow him. This is not the fantasy cruise of joy and comfort. This is carrying a cross of sacrifice and shame to become like Christ. If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. He's faithful to receive, he's faithful to keep, he's faithful to sanctify, and he is faithful to glorify. Every single child of God will be in glory with Christ forever. Forever. He's faithful to that. The depth of his mercy is profound. The magnitude of his power is profound. The length or the extent of his faithfulness that never runs out is profound. And finally, the heights of his wisdom. The heights of his wisdom, where we fall on our faces and confess that though through our perception and our pitifully small intellect and sinfully corrupt mind, we don't always agree with what God is doing, and we don't think it's working out, and we don't think there's any way it can work out. God's wisdom is greater than our wisdom. That a message of an arrested for treason, arrested for high treason, publicly beaten and shamed and crucified outside the city with criminals, that's the message we have, that this is our conquering king. That's foolishness to the world. But it's through the foolishness of the gospel that the wisdom and power of God is made known to those who believe. God's wisdom. That's the message of an executed rabbi. We claim he's God, and we claim that our victory comes through his death. You understand how bananas that sounds to the lost world? Only by the power of God can someone be saved. Salvation is a miracle. It is a supernatural work where through the preaching of this fullest message of the cross, God changes hearts. The heights of his wisdom. And finally, under the heights of his wisdom, the foolishness of the gospel that is the wisdom and power of God. Ephesians, we saw this on Sunday evening, says that it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known and put on display for, actually in that passage, for demons, for forces. So in the heavenly realm, it's through the church that the wisdom of God is being put on display. But also in the world, we're kingdom outposts. We're the temple of God. We're the body of Christ. We are trophies of God's grace. And trophies don't get honor. Trophies are a sign that someone else deserves honor. And that's who we are. It's the wisdom of God that through vile, wicked sinners like us, he takes those who are not his people and he calls them my people. And it's through this, through the work of Christ, God manifests his wisdom and power to shame the so-called wisdom and power of the world. And there's a lot of that out there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each other. Thank you for this church. use us, sanctify us, strengthen us by your will. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.